Dear congregation, I remind you that we actually have three series of sermons that are in process. A series on Genesis and 1 John, which we hope to commence again after the church feast days, the end of this month. But also a series that we began back in January on the basics of the Christian faith. Perhaps you recall that the first one was justification. What are the basics? And in February we looked at sanctification. What are the basics? Then, yet later, conversion. What are the basics? Well, tonight we want to look at the fourth in this series to coincide with a post-resurrection sermon, namely repentance. What are the basics? Our text words you can find in Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So our theme then, repentance or preaching repentance, what are the basics? In four thoughts. First, what is repentance? We need to establish that first. Then secondly, why should it be preached? How should it be preached? And where should it be preached? Repentance, what are the basics? Point one, what is repentance? Point two, why should repentance be preached? Point three, how should repentance be preached? And then, where should repentance be preached? Well, it was a happy day for the disciples. The Bible says, then were they glad when they saw the Lord, when they recognized Him, despite their unbelief, despite their fears, when He showed them His hands and His feet and His side, they were brought to great joy. And yet, the disciples did not grasp the meaning of all of Jesus' sufferings at that very moment, even when He appeared to them as resurrected Lord. They did not understand the Scriptures. 3 years with Him. 3 years of instruction. And they still didn't understand. Oh yes, they knew the Scriptures. They had many of them memorized, no doubt. And they knew various isolated truths about those Scriptures. But they didn't understand the global truth. Why He had to come and suffer and die to be the suffering servant, and not, as they anticipated, the messianic conquering prince. They didn't understand the state of humiliation. And one reason they didn't understand that was they didn't also understand the horrificness and the solemnity and the irrationality and the seriousness of sin. They didn't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and so they didn't understand the exceeding drastic measures that the Father had to use to pay for sin. And in order to go out and preach the gospel of repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, they first had to understand what sin was for themselves. Now, of course, they knew something of it, and they had certainly convictions of it that had led them to Christ. They were saved men, but they had so little grasp of it, so little understanding of the mediatorial work of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus came, and Jesus spoke to them. And in verse 45 of our chapter, we read, then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And what was that he opened? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, this scripture, that scripture, another scripture, to show you that it behooves me to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And why did he have to suffer and rise from the dead the third day? Well, then our text tells us, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, tonight we want to put our focus on the fact that Jesus, when he appears to his disciples and tells them what to preach, begins with repentance. Now that's an intriguing thing on the very surface of Scripture, because that's the first subject that the Lord Jesus began with when he entered into his own public ministry. You can read that in Mark 1, I think, verse 15, but also Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, when he entered into his public ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that alone should teach us the importance of this subject. In fact, the whole of Scripture takes for granted the necessity of repentance. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it so beautifully and simply when he writes, the need for repentance is one of those absolutes about which the Bible does not argue. It just says it. It is impossible, I say, for a man to be a Christian without repentance. Repentance is an essential step. Repentance is a first step. And now it is this first step that the church and the world need so desperately to hear about today. It's this first step that is so often lacking in preaching today. So many sermons in so many churches are filled with so many useful things, but things of secondary importance. Jesus says that he wants his servants, first of all, to preach repentance. Repentance should be a recurring underlying theme. Repentance is needed by the unsaved to be saved. And repentance is the lifelong experience of the saved in order to fly the more to Jesus Christ. Repentance is needed by everyone at every stage of life. Repentance is a fundamental, cardinal, essential doctrine of the faith. But what is repentance? Let me look at it with you in two ways. First, let's look at the original language used for repentance, briefly, in the Bible. There's actually two Hebrew words that are used, and two Greek words in the New Testament that are used for repentance. The first Hebrew word in the Old Testament means actually to pant and to sigh. The idea being to groan and to grieve over sin. It's the word that Job used when he said, as he saw God and he bowed in dust and ashes, he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was grieving over his sin. The second Hebrew word means to turn around and to return to God. To turn around and return to God. The idea here is to forsake sin and to come back to God. Perhaps the most classic passage in which this word is used is the well-known 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent of their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. How we certainly need that today as a nation. Then in the New Testament, there are also two words, two Greek words that are used. One means to have regret for sin, to sorrow over sin. It's much like that first Old Testament word. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 7, when he says that such repentance, repentance of the godly, need not be repented of. There's a genuine sorrow over sin. And the second New Testament word, which is the primary word in all of Scripture for repentance, the Greek word metanoia, means to change one's mind radically. To have a turnaround, to return to God unconditionally. It actually means not only to be sorry for sin, but to do a total about face with the direction of my life, to turn the opposite way from which I was. So instead of leading a self-seeking life, to lead a self-denying, God-centered, God-serviced life. To participate experientially in metanoia is to turn away from self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness, to turn away from living for self and in a sinful way, and to live in righteousness toward God. And so repentance, if you combine all these meanings together, repentance really is a heartfelt sorrow over sin, confessing sin, grieving over sin, forsaking sin, and that leads to a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change of direction in my life, a change of heart. Repentance and conversion, actually, are nearly synonyms one of another. And so the idea of repentance is not just an external change. It's not just a conversion from tavern to church, so to speak. But it's a radical change. It revolutionizes my whole way of thinking. I learn to think God's thoughts after Him. I learn to want to live the way God wants me to live. Repentance impacts the whole personality. Well, that's what we glean then from the original words for repentance. Now let me try to package that for you into five key words that you can hopefully remember as memory pegs and can use to examine yourself as well. If you want to look at repentance theologically, as the Spirit works it in the soul, I think you've got to remember five words. The first word is illumination. Illumination. You see, by nature, no man will repent. We are blind. Boys and girls, it's like someone blindfolding you. Let's say you had to walk into a deep cavern, and that cavern had on its floor a den of snakes. Snakes everywhere, but you were blindfolded and you walked right through that cavern without any fear because you didn't see the snakes. That's like the natural man. He doesn't see his sin. His conscience bothers him a little bit at times, but the enormity and the horrendous character of sin and the blasphemy of sin in the sight of God, he doesn't understand. And so what does he need? Well, he needs to have the eye salve of the Holy Spirit. He needs the Holy Spirit to take away the blindfold and to give him eyes to see. And that's what Jesus said of the Laodiceans. Remember in Revelation 3, he counseled them to buy of him eye salve that they might see. So a repentant man is a man from whom the blindfold has been removed. And he looks around in the cavern of his own life, in the cavern of his own heart, and he sees all those poisonous snakes of sin, and he becomes terrified by sin. And he wants to flee from sin. He wants to be delivered from the snake pit of his own depravity today. He cries for mercy. His eyes are opened to see who he is. He's illuminated.
by the Holy Spirit. The second word I would give you is humiliation. Humiliation. Where there's repentance, we are humbled before God. You see, when we begin to see how dreadful sin is, we see that in the sight of a holy, spotless God. And in that presence of a holy God, we begin rapidly to lose our self-esteem. We begin to understand that all is not well with us. We begin to come to the place of the publican, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Holy Spirit humbles us to the point where we come, as the Scriptures speak of it, of the servants of Ben-Hadad, with the ropes about our neck, coming to God, saying, "I deserve to perish. I'm a sinner, and thou art holy, and I am at thy sovereign disposal." You see, where repentance becomes real, we can no longer say like the Pharisee, "Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not as other people are." But we become sinners. We're humbled before God. And then thirdly, detestation. Detestation. Or you could say hatred. Where there's true repentance, we learn to hate. We learn to hate sin. We learn to hate that which we loved before. And we learn to love that which we hated before. Seeing our danger, seeing who God is, seeing how sin offends Him whom we begin to love, in true repentance we love God and hate sin together. You can never separate those two things. And so as the love grows for God, the hatred to sin grows, and as the hatred to sin grows, the struggle against sin inside grows. And we learn to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so sin bothers us tremendously. And we long to be holy. We long to be delivered. We have a certain holy hatred against ourselves and against our sin that makes us bow low and see the odious, filthy, God-dishonoring character of all sin. A true believer can say without a moment's hesitation, though he wish he could say it stronger, but still he can say it, "God knows I hate sin because I love Him and He hates it." You see, where there's repentance, we learn to loathe what God loathes, and we learn to love what God loves. Fourth word, transformation. Transformation. Where there is repentance, there's more than a sorrow over sin, more than a hatred. There's a turning around. It's not only the mortification of the old man, but it's also the quickening, the vivification of the new, as Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism tells us so beautifully and powerfully. Someone has summed it up well by saying, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we are earnest, that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. We want to push away that dreadful past of sin. But we also want to live unto God. Repentance transforms us from within. And that impacts an outward reformation of life? Oh yes. But also an inward reformation of thinking. So that our goals in life become different. We're new creations through repentance. John Calvin has a wonderful definition of repentance. He says this, "Repentance is the true turning of our life to God.
a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him. That's a childlike fear, not a slavish fear. And it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification of the Spirit. The fifth and final word I lay before you tonight is submission. Where there's true repentance, I learn to submit to a holy judge. I learn to take God's side against myself. And learn to say, Lord, whatever Thou wilt do with me is righteous and just. And at the same time, submission is not only signing my death sentence that I deserve to die, but it's also casting myself upon the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That publican in the back of the temple would not even so much have dared to have entered the temple and poured out his heart if he didn't believe deep down that God was merciful to sinners. Oh God, be merciful unto me, the sinner. And so in submission, there is both a surrender to justice, even as there is a falling upon mercy. Repentance clings and cleaves to mercy. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it so beautifully in its definition of repentance. It says, repentance is not only grieving over sin, but there is also some apprehension of the mercy of God. Well, friends, what do we know of these five things? I don't ask you if you know them to the degree you wish you knew them. No. I ask you, have your eyes been opened? Have you been illuminated to see the pit, the snake-like character of sin? Have your eyes been open to be humbled before God? Do you really hate sin? Hate it enough to flee from it? Though you stumble into it and you grieve over it, can you say, God knows, I wish all sin in me were dead? Have you been transformed? Do you have new desires? And have you cast yourself on the mercy of God? These are important questions, friends. If there's genuine repentance in our lives, we know something of these things. Something of acknowledging who we are. Something of a new attitude to God. Something of a new love and a new hatred. Now that's what the disciples had to have more firm in their mind, more firm in their grasp. Jesus said, He opened the Scriptures so that they may understand these things, so that they in turn might go out and preach repentance in His name. So you see, we must not only know repentance, but repentance must be preached, our text says. And what's amazing is that from here on in, all throughout the New Testament, you see it again and again, that repentance is preached. What was preached in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost? When Peter stood up, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, unto the remission of sins. That's actually an exposition of our text. So Peter listened well to what Jesus told him to preach, didn't he? Repent unto the remission of sins. Actually, many of the ancient Greek manuscripts use the word eis, E-I-S in Greek, which means it can be translated here as unto or for or with a view to. It means not only preach repentance as one thing and remission as another, no, but preach repentance for remission of sins, or unto remission of sins, or with a view to remission of sins. There's a connection, an intimate connection.
And why is there that connection? Why does Jesus want His servants to preach repentance? Well, because it is a repentance, true repentance, is a repentance that will lead to remission of sins. And so, the apostles may not just preach repentance, and they may not just preach remission of sins, but they must preach repentance unto the remission of sins. So many churches today, only forgiveness of sins is preached. The love of God is presented. But there's no emphasis on repentance. And so, no one feels a need for forgiveness. Other churches? Well, a minority of churches in our land where repentance is only preached. But there's no hope given. No forgiveness proclaimed. But Jesus says, go forth and preach both. Repentance. And as you preach repentance, hold out the hope of forgiveness. The glorious promise of the forgiveness of sins. And tell sinners, penitent, begging sinners, that I love to save them. I desire to save the hell worthy. You see, where there is heart sorrow for sin, a desire to be reconciled to God, we cry to Him. The Spirit of God is already at work. He's already bringing that sinner along to apprehend the mercy of God, to find remission in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you say, how can sinners then repent? I understand why repentance must be preached. But how should repentance be preached? How can ministers call sinners to repentance knowing that they cannot repent? I thought the Bible said we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, of course it says that. And of course we are. And of course no one has the ability to repent in himself. Man by nature will never repent and will never believe. Our inability and our unwillingness are both alike a tragic sin that stems all the way back to the first Adam. But when Christ sends out His disciples into the world, He did not say to them, preach repentance and remission, period. But He said, preach repentance and remission in My name. That is critical to grasp here. You see, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, person and His name are the same thing, you know that. The person of Jesus, the name of Jesus, is the power of Jesus, it's the authority of Jesus that stands behind this preaching that makes it effectual. This resurrected Lord who now sits at God's right hand sends forth His Spirit, and in His name His power backs up such preaching, and He uses that foolishness of preaching to save them who must believe. And so how are we to preach repentance? We are to do so just like Ezekiel did. We are to preach to dry bones. That's what he did. He preached to dry bones in a valley, realizing he could do no more than that. Preach. And if nothing happened to his preaching, he knew that those bones would stay just as dry and barren as ever they were. He could not apply the word he brought. He must leave that to the Holy Spirit. And yet when he preached in Christ's name. And you see, that's the amazing, stupendous thing about preaching. That's why preaching is the most important thing in this world. Because God honors preaching when His name is exalted and preachers preach repentance and remission of sins. The Spirit honors that preaching when it comes in the name of Christ and brings that preaching home to the consciences and souls of sinners. And so that means that in all office-bearing work, be it as elders or as deacons, also you new men who will be coming back into office or into office for the first time, that means that when you do your work,
not just from the pulpit, but in family visitation or in visiting the widows or the poor or anyone. You come with the authority of the name of Christ, being His office bearer. And even though your efforts are feeble and you feel a lack of gifts and a lack of talents and a lack of everything, you come in His name and you bring the message of repentance and remission of sins, you may well be amazed at how He will honor such teaching and such preaching. But what He says to us is this: don't ever forget to do it in My name. Pray in My name for Jesus' sake. Preach in My name for Jesus' sake. Talk to others in My name for Jesus' sake. Never forget My name. Work in the consciousness that every single blessing upon your work depends upon My name. And then leave the outcome to Me. That's how you are to preach. That's how you are to teach. And that's the only reason why it makes sense to tell dead sinners, dry bones, to repent. Because the power and the authority of the name of Christ sovereignly, graciously, decreedly stands behind. Yes, is intermixed with that preaching. Because of the name of Jesus, it makes sense to tell those who have withered hands to stretch out their hands, even though they cannot do so. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus said to that man in the synagogue, "Stretch out your withered hand." He couldn't do that. And yet, in obedience to that command, he tried to do it. And as he tried to do it, what happened? Could he do it? No, he couldn't do it. But as he tried to do it, Christ, who gave the command, gave him grace to do it. And what a beautiful picture that is of the way of salvation. What a beautiful picture of preaching. As we preach from the pulpit and we're acutely aware we can't convert a single person, and that people are going to hell before our very eyes. And as we are overwhelmed with all the solemnity of this, and we tell them to repent, we command them in our Master's name to repent, and to stretch out their withered hands to God, God comes. And God enables them to do what they cannot do. And how does that happen? Well, under the preaching, what happens is the Holy Spirit usually begins to teach us these things by first causing us to take God's Word seriously. Hearing His command seriously. No longer making excuses for not repenting and not believing the Gospel. But when the Spirit works, we become guilty for not repenting, not believing. And then we become needy as we try to repent, as we try to stretch out our hands, and we can't do it. We become needy that God will do it for us. We flee to Him. We flee to His mercy. We say, "Lord, I know Thy word is true. I know Thou art just in all Thy ways. I know Thy commands are true. Oh, help this poor wretch to stretch out his hand. Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. Lord, I repent. Help Thou my impenitence. Lord, I hunger. Give me more hunger." See, and as the soul begins to labor that way, that's already the work of the Spirit, but as it begins to labor that way, as it begins to repent, as it begins to take seriously the commands of God, Jesus Christ enables him to stretch forth his withered hand to lay hold of the mercy of God, clothed in the person of Jesus in the Gospel. And so we go right on as preachers from week to week calling dead sinners to repentance. What an amazing thing. And when the apostles went on and did that, when they preached on Pentecost, repentance and remission of sins
Thousands were converted. And they couldn't convert one person. But God honored it when they obeyed His command. Now maybe you ask, but why doesn't God do that today? Why doesn't God save thousands of people today in our church or in our denomination? Or the Lord is free to do that, isn't He? Well, yes, He's free to do that. Some people say, well, He doesn't do that today because He doesn't want to save as many as He did in the past. Well, that's certainly not the way to go. When we look for lack of conversions, we can always better point the finger at ourselves. Could it be that we have lost faith in the power of God, in the authority of Christ to save? Could it be as preachers and as congregation that we have no longer a strong conviction and expectation that the Lord will perform many miracles by saving many sinners among us? You see, too often we gauge our expectation by the present level of spirituality in the congregation instead of by the greatness of the Savior who's head of the church. And then when we don't see so much evidence of the work of the Spirit, we're not that grieved. Last Lord's Supper, what was it? I think maybe one new communicant out of 800 and some people. How many people really? I'm not talking about false communicants. I'm talking about people coming to the communion table in truth. How many of us really grieve that there was just one person? How many of us are yearning for revival, storming the mercy seat? Oh God, bless the preaching of repentance and remission of sins to the conversion of many. Yet even if there's only one, we do not give up. We may not give up. No matter how much Satan attempts to thwart the work of Jesus Christ, no matter how much havoc Satan attempts to create in the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter how much he persecutes the Church of Jesus Christ, preach repentance and remission of sins. And Jesus says, I will honor it in due course. Dear friends, the old ministers used to say in ages past, turn or burn, repent or perish. The command to repent is not a thing that you may do. It's a thing that must be done. And you can say all your lifetime, my dear friend, yes, but I cannot do it. And if that's the end of the story, you will not do it. And if God prevent not, you will burn. And one day the Savior will say to you, and you will have nothing to say back, you would not come to me that you might have life. You see, you don't need to burn, but you do need to turn. You do need to bow. You do need to repent. But you don't need to burn because the Savior who calls you has kept you alive to this moment. And He commands you in His authority once more tonight to repent and to believe the gospel. 3,000 times, one scholar has counted in the Bible, where God in one way or another commands sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And these two, of course, belong together. You can't repent without believing. You can't believe without repenting. God's people believingly repent and they penitently believe. And if you refuse, you will perish. You will perish even as you have right head knowledge. You'll perish with your right head knowledge. You'll perish in your sin of impenitency and in your sin of unbelief. Oh, may I ask you this question tonight? Are your sins so dear to you that you will refuse the gospel to retain your iniquity, to retain a few fleeting pleasures of this world? Will you go to hell without even putting up a struggle, without even wrestling after God? Oh, you say, but why would God pay any attention to me? I'm a nobody. I'm just a sinner. I'm nothing special. That's right. But God delights to take nobodies and people who aren't special and sinners and sup with them. Convert them. He likes to take poor beggars, the despised of the earth. This man receiveth sinners. He likes to transform sinners into saints. And you see, when you grasp the character of God rightly, oh, if you could only see your sin rightly, and you could grasp His character rightly, you would come to Him with your sin, and you would fall on mercy. You would see your danger, and you would see His graciousness. And yes, you would understand conversion is a miracle, repentance is a miracle, but you would also understand that He does miracles. And He is a miracle-working God, and He loves to perform miracles. May I ask you tonight, do you see your danger at all? If you were to die tonight, would it be well with your soul? And if not, what are you going to do tonight? When you go home from church, will you bend your knee? Will you plead for mercy? Will you seek the grace of repentance? Will you not cry out, Lord, save me, or I perish? If I don't turn, I will burn. Oh, may God help you, dear congregation, to face the truth and not to go on unconcerned, unconverted, but to hear the call yet again tonight. Repentance unto remission of sin. Why should repentance be preached? You can't be saved without it. Can't stay saved without it. How should repentance be preached? In Christ's name. And where? Last thought, where should repentance be preached? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, our text says. Why at Jerusalem? Because there the biggest sinners lived. The ones who crucified the Lord of glory. What an amazing thing. What would you expect? What would I expect? Well, I would expect Jesus to say, go out everywhere else, disciples. And when you go throughout the whole world and make disciples of all nations, then come back to this hardest of all places. Come back to Jerusalem. But Jesus' thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways above our ways. He says, begin with the hardest. Begin with the biggest sinner. Begin with the Jerusalem sinner. Bring the gospel first in your home turf. Oh, what a lesson. Double lesson here. First lesson is that we are to bring the gospel, of course, all around the globe. But we are to begin in our own city. We are to begin in our own family. We are to begin at home. But the second lesson, and the encouraging one, for those of you who think God can't possibly save you, is that you are to begin, Jesus says, with the hardest of hearts, with the most hopeless cases, with the very ones who crucified the Lord of glory. There are people sitting here tonight who've been saying for years, well, I don't think God really will convert me because I sin too much. I'm now so old and so hard and so evil, and I've heard so many sermons, it's hopeless now. My friend, it's not hopeless. The Bible teaches us that the worse we are, the more need we have of God's saving grace. You know, recently, there was a bomb that went off in Iraq. The hospital was filled to overflowing. Every available doctor and nurse in the area was on call and came, but there weren't enough. And the newspaper said that there were people there with broken bones and bruises who couldn't get waited on because they took the worst cases first. Those serious, critical cases, they worked on first. That's the way it often is in the hospital of Christ. Christ comes. You ever wonder why sometimes? He seems to convert the greatest sinners. And so if you feel that inside you are the greatest sinner, you are the perfect candidate for Jesus Christ. For those who become the Jerusalem sinner, there is a common welcome. Even as filthy as you are, from this mediator. John Bunyan wrote two whole books on it. We were talking about it in the consistory room before church. One called Common Welcome. The other called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. Yes, begin at Jerusalem. Friend, no matter how old you are, no matter how many sermons you've heard, God is almighty. Will you not try Him? Will you not try to stretch out your withered hand once more tonight? Call upon Him. Seek Him. Go to Him. Bow under Him. Repent before Him. Believe in Him. Ask and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Just don't leave the Lord alone. Now please don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that the others won't be cared for. That those just with broken bones won't be cared for. That those who have just mild convictions won't be cared for. The point is rather this. That when we see who we are, we do become inside a Jerusalem sinner. We do become one who needs the Lord's wonder-working grace. Yes, you say, well, that may all well be well and true, but I have been asking, and I've been asking for years, and He still doesn't come. Well, how have you been asking? Is it possible that you have not because you ask amiss? Is it possible that you have not because you have a skewed view of who God is? Is it possible that you have not because you
have a wrong view of what conversion and repentance are. Is it possible that you don't really long for deliverance from sin, but maybe only from hell? Is it possible that you really don't want to be converted? That it's really not God not wanting to save you, but you not wanting to be saved because you don't want to release and relinquish and abandon bosom sin? Is it possible you really don't want to be holy? Could it be there's something you're still trying to hide from God? Some bosom sin you're clinging to. Some way in which you're not honest yet before God. Is it possible your repentance is mere legal repentance, mere slavish repentance, and not childlike repentance? Well, how can I know the difference? That's an important question. You see, false repentance, slavish repentance, flows out of a counterfeit faith. Faith that is grounded in the law of the covenant of works and not in the covenant of grace. It's grounded in your own efforts, in your own works, rather than Christ's righteousness. Counterfeit repentance is motivated only by a fear of punishment. But true repentance is motivated by a sincere sorrow for sin. In false repentance, the sinner is mostly affected by the worst sins he's done in his life. But in true repentance, I come to grieve most over my indwelling heart problem, the nature that lives within me. Counterfeit repentance never really removes an inward hostility to God and to His law. But in true repentance, I love God. And I love His law. False repentance yields an external, partial reformation. I clean up certain areas of my life, but I harbor other sins. But true repentance longs for a universal change. It prays, "O God, give me a single eye, Thy name to glorify. Help me to run in the way of all Thy commandments." False repentance is temporary. It ebbs and flows along with the seriousness of common convictions. If the conscience is speaking loudly, false repentance becomes a bit stronger. If the conscience is quieted without Jesus Christ, the repentance is quiet as well. But in true repentance, nothing can quiet the longing of the soul except Jesus. In true repentance, I learn to cry out, "Give me Jesus, else I die." True repentance truly longs for Him to increase and myself to decrease. Yes, we must preach repentance and remission of sins. God works true repentance to lead His people time and time and time again to Jesus, 1,000 times. To find remission of sins for the first time, yes, unto justification, but also to find remission of sins daily, unto daily sanctification. Do you know the sweetness of that forgiveness? Oh, perhaps you say, "I wish I did. I wish I could dare to believe that." Perhaps you're one of those people and you dare to believe the first side of the text. You agree with everything I said about repentance tonight. You agree with it all. You say, "That's it. And that's what we need to hear. And that's what I've experienced." You agree with the first side of the equation. Why won't you agree with the second side? They belong together.
Why won't you believe in remission of sins? In His name, not in your name. Is it because you're still trying to do something in your name? You're trying perhaps to merit something by your repentance, or you're trying to accomplish something by something you do? Despite hearing 1,000 sermons to the contrary, you still can't believe that grace is really free. And you think somehow it's being humble not to believe in the remission of sins. And you forget that to not believe in the remission of sins is a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone. Is to commit sin also. It is a sin not to believe everything God has revealed in His Word. But still tonight, unto you is the word of salvation sent, as Paul said to the Gentiles. Still tonight, heaven comes and calls you, invites you, commands you, observes you, and says, no matter how much sin you have to bring to me, come just as you are. Come and bow. Come and, if you can't repent, come and ask for repentance. Lord, Thou hast said I must repent. Help me to repent. And forgive all my sin. Begin at this Jerusalem tonight, Lord. Begin Thou with me, for I am the chief of sinners. What's holding you back? Is it spiritual apathy? Thoughtlessness? Lack of conviction? Spiritual drowsiness? Your negative views of true religion? Perhaps some relative who you greatly admire, who seems so light years beyond you spiritually? Is it an inbred fatalistic attitude? Is it just plain old persistent unbelief? Bring it all to the Lord. And bow before Him tonight in dust and ashes and say, Lord, forgive me. I repent. Help Thou my impenitence. I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. Fall upon mercy. Mercy will never cast you out. Amen.